Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And on today's episode, we're going to continue our series through the book of Psalms, looking today at Psalm 72 and the kingdom of righteousness. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, we are so thankful that you are a God of justice and holiness and righteousness and love. And we are just so thankful for your character. We are so thankful for your attributes that display the glory and the beauty of Christ to us, you know, filthy sinners, beggars, as Luther said, in need of your grace and mercy. So, Lord, as we look at Psalm 72 today, and as we're instructed, Lord, by your word, may you stir our affections afresh through the preached word, that we might know. And even if we do know, may we even be reminded that there is a king in heaven, and he rules over all things and over every square inch over which he says it is all his. And Lord, so we ask now that as we look at this text, that you would bring comfort, that you would bring conviction where there's necessary, that you would bring the help of your Spirit and your grace, that we might grow in the knowledge of Christ. Lord, that you might open people's eyes who are not yet converted to the truth of our wonderful Savior and Lord and King. So we thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given to us now. And Lord, may you bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 says this: Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and you your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, and give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. And may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all the nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is a reading of God's holy, precious word. Now, the superscription, the opening of this psalm, and the postscript, the very last verse of this psalm, of Psalm 72, they raise interesting questions about the authorship of this psalm. The superscription of this psalm refers to Solomon in a way that in previous psalms has indicated his authorship. Psalm 70:20 says of Solomon, and yet the postscript says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And however we take this statement, it is odd for a psalm written by Solomon to end by saying that it concludes with the prayers of David. And one solution to the problem of the is to take the superscription as saying that Psalm 72 was written not by, but to Solomon, which is an entirely possible translation of the Hebrew. And on this view, Psalm 72 contains the prayers and the blessings offered by David at the end of his life for the sake of his son and heir. The problem with this approach is that on all previous occasions, we have translated this expression as by rather than to. And John Calvin seeks to reconcile the superscription and the postscript by suggesting to us that Psalm 72, it refers to the prayer offered by David for Solomon, which Solomon then recorded in this psalm. And so under this approach, Charles Spurgeon describes Psalm 72 as the prayer of David, but the prayer of Solomon. And the question of authorship is relevant to understanding Psalm 72, since it's obvious that Solomon is the son of the king prayed for in verse 1 of this psalm. And as the psalm continues on, it becomes even clearer that a king greater than both David and Solomon is in view in our passage, which is why Jewish expositors have long regarded this psalm as messianic. Therefore, the psalm records not only David's petition for God's blessing on the reign of his son Solomon, but also the Bible's agenda for the messianic reign of Jesus Christ. So in this prayer in Psalm 72, we are going to see the character of Christ's kingdom. We're going to receive a model for the church over which Christ reigns as king and be instructed in how we should pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. So first, let's consider the righteous kingdom of God. Of all the things that David might have prayed in this psalm, verse 1 of this psalm, it shows that he mostly highly prized a righteous kingdom. What he said, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. And so David mentions this quality 3 times in 4 verses. And when David speaks of Solomon doing justice or judging, he refers to the royal exercise of rule and decree. And his prayer is that God would grant David's son the ability to rule and to judge in conformity to God's own righteous character. In this way, Solomon would rule as God's effective and even true representative. And this should be our chief desire for anyone who exercises authority in society, the church, or the home, that he would act and decide consistently with the word of God. And so in this way, Psalm 72 sets an important example for us. Like David, we should pray for righteous civil leaders and for church leaders who are righteous in their conduct, in their teaching, and their leadership. David's prayer for Solomon is, moreover, the best prayer that a parent can offer any child, that through faith, he or she might receive the righteousness of God through faith in Christ alone. And in verse 2 of this psalm, David amplifies this prayer, appealing to God. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And so David is joining here the righteousness with the defense of the weak and the needy, who always benefited and perhaps exclusively from righteous rule. And the results, David says, of this kind of leadership in verses 3 through 4 are very encouraging indeed. When he says, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. That's because righteous rule is seen here as a fruit of a prosperous well-being for all. The mountains represent the extremities of the land that are usually barren, and yet under righteous leadership are burst forth in bounty. The fruitlessness of the land is secured for all as the poor are defended, children are delivered, and evil oppressors are put down. And what David depicts for Israel under righteous rule is figuratively true for the spiritual state of the believer in Jesus Christ. The first blessing of salvation is righteousness, the result of which is a spiritual blessing and peace. It is only David insists in righteousness that the peace and the blessing of God are obtained, as we see in verse 3 of this psalm. So that until we are right with God, there is no more important issue for us to address. So this righteousness for which David prayed did not perfectly come to God's people through his son Solomon, but rather came through his greater son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that all throughout this psalm today. David's aspirations cannot be and were not achieved in Solomon's reign, but were only accomplished in the kingdom of Christ, of which both David and Solomon were only forerunners. And so we may see in this passage David's prayer as the longing of the entire Old Testament for the Savior who comes in the New Testament. That is, through Jesus, finally, the whole of God's realm is blessed. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so it's true that Solomon began his reign in the matter for which David prayed. And when the Lord offered Solomon a gift, he asked in keeping with Psalm 72 in 1 Kings 3:9. Which says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people. And the earlier years of Solomon's wise reign produced a near paradise-like depicted in Psalm 72. That is, it's described in 1 Kings 4:20 through 34. Yet, in time, Solomon turned from this righteous path, falling into idolatry and afflicting the poor, as we see in 1 Kings 11:1. And so David's prayer would have to await its fulfillment in the life and the ministry of Christ. The true kingdom of glory, bringing salvation to the people of God, would have to wait the one who alone was both worthy and equipped to fulfill Psalm 72, as we see described by Jesus in Luke 4:18, which says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus declared, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And Jesus came not only to show righteousness, we must say, but to give it to sinners through faith in himself. And through righteousness, Jesus then conveys the peace of God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23 through 25 states that Jesus grants righteousness by cleansing believers of their sin and clothing them in his own perfect righteousness. And then by the Spirit he sends, Christ renews the minds of believers in true right godliness, as Ephesians 4:21 through 24 tells us. All the blessings of Christ's reign set on righteousness he grants through faith alone in Christ, as Galatians 2:16 tells us. And so his church should emphasize the biblical teaching of justification through faith in Christ alone, and then should practice practical righteousness through godly biblical living. And if righteousness is the first quality of the kingdom for which David prayed, and then Christ's people must be made righteous through faith. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul wrote in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What that means is we're not only saved, we're not only made right by God, we're legally declared not guilty by God, that's justification. But then that leads to something. It leads to living for the honor and the glory of Christ. Not living for ourselves, not living for our own kingdom, for our own platform, for influence building or anything of the like. It leads to living for the honor of Christ. It leads, once we're through the door and we've been illegally declared not guilty by Christ, that means that we do, as Romans 6:11 says, we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's the other side of the righteousness of God, in which I was just talking about. The practical righteousness of God, in which we put into practice, we put our faith into action with the help of God's grace and with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This is how we work our salvation out with fear and trembling, as Paul said in Philippians 1. And we're to do that, and yet we're always dependent, we must say, on the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, because Romans 8:31 through 39 very clearly tells us that we are held secure in the palm and the hands of the Lord. And this is why many Christians struggle today with assurance. Let's be real about this. It's because what they fail to understand is, yes, they are through the door, but then too many Christians live in their own sufficiency. They live in their own sufficiency. And so when it comes to talking about assurance and perseverance, they get very confused. And they struggle mightily with this for many, many years. So here's the thing that helps. See, we have been legally declared not guilty by Christ. That is, we've been justified. That means that in the eyes of God, He no longer sees us as children of wrath if we are in Christ, if we belong to Him. Instead, what He sees is the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ, which He has imputed to our account because of the finished and sufficient work of the Lord Jesus. That means that we have been united to Christ by faith in His name. When He looks on us as His children, what He sees is He sees Christ. He sees Christ. But it's not about us. It's about Christ. It's Christ in us. It's Christ for us. It's all about Christ. That's why we as Christians must be growing in who we are in Christ. That is, at the moment we are declared not guilty, we then have a standing with God. We call this positional sanctification or definitive sanctification. The truth is, what it is very simply, it's our identity in Christ. We have a new identity. We are His and He is ours. And what that means is that we can then grow up into Christ because we belong to Him. He is ours and we are His. This means that, you know, when we stumble and when we fall into sin, we do as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And John even goes on and tells us that this isn't just about confessing and turning away from our sin, but it's turning to Christ, who is our advocate in 1 John 2:1 through 2. See, Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is sufficient. He's sufficient to save us, and He's sufficient to sanctify us. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that one of the things that is God's will for you is to sanctify you. That is to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in every area of life. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the practical righteousness of God, the walking, as Paul would say in Ephesians 5:1, in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. There is a walking out. There is a practicing of our faith. And even James says this, that we're not to only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. In Philippians 4, Paul tells the Philippians that they're to put into practice what he's taught them. That is what we're talking about. We hear the word, sure, but then we're to walk out. We're to practice the word in our daily lives. And that's very important because, especially, you know, as you get older in Christ, as you continue to mature in Christ, you might know a great deal of theology, but there is still a walking it out of what you know in the daily stuff of life. How is this being worked out in your own handling of your money? How is this being worked out in the midst of your marriage? How is this being worked out in the life of engaging with maybe difficult people in your local church or even people who are a blessing? How about your coworkers? How are you doing walking this out with your neighbors? How are you doing at walking this out when you're driving? And there's numerous things. And the truth is that we all have areas in which we need to grow. That's why we all need to continue to, that's why we have an ongoing need of Christ and a great Christ who meets our ongoing need. And we have the help of His Holy Spirit who continues to help us to walk this walk of faith. Now, let's look at a second point in our time together today, and that is the endless kingdom. And this is the second quality of the kingdom for which David prayed, was that his son's reign would be endless in duration. Verse 5 of this psalm says, "May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations." And with this metaphor, David may have prayed for his son to live long, but his promise was to truly be fulfilled in the divine Savior, Jesus Christ. That's because David himself reigned for 40 years, as did Solomon. And then, like every human ruler, David had to pass on his throne to his son. And subjects may cry, "Long live the king," but they know he cannot live forever. How different is the reign of Jesus Christ, who rules forever over an everlasting kingdom. Jesus is able to fulfill David's prayer, since he conquered the grave and was seated by his Father at the right hand of his glory, Ephesians 1:20 says. And by saying, while the sun endures and as long as the moon, in verse 5, David is referring to the features that will last as long as the earth itself does. And so will, too, will Jesus' reign endure for as long as his people have need of a Savior, which is until they go be with him. Hebrews 7:24 and 25 teaches that because Jesus continues forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And therefore, those who trust in Christ may know that there will never be a moment in all eternity when he is not interceding for them on the basis of his perfect, finished work, and that there will never be a time when Jesus is not able to send powerful aid through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. In fact, Daniel foretold in Daniel 7:14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, verses 6 through 7 of this psalm, they add an appeal that vividly depicts the reign and the blessing of that reign of Christ, when it says, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Now, mown grass is dry, it's lifeless, just as our spirits become dry because of the strains and the demands of life. That is, Christ comes to our hearts with the same effects that rain brings to the dry ground. What a blessing it is to trust our Lord and Savior, who said that he came that they may have life and have it more abundantly in John 10:10. What a tragedy it is for worldly people to think that faith in Jesus will cost them the good things of life, when the situation is exactly the opposite. How much greater a shame is it when believers in Christ hold back areas of their life that they should be submitting to the control of the Word of God? David's prayer is specifically fulfilled in the coming of God's Word to the believing heart. When he says, when Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:10 through 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, under a corrupt regime, the wicked will prosper, but in Christ's righteous kingdom, only the righteous will flourish. And this reality, it provides another reason for urgency in being justified by God through faith in Christ alone. 1 Kings 4:25, it tells us that under Solomon, Judah and Israel lived in safety. From Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. William Plummer reasons, if such was a reign of Solomon, how much more glorious and excellent is the dominion of Christ, who by his blessed gospel and the saving influences of his Spirit pour light, life, and peace and joy into the hearts of men, otherwise the most wretched and afflicted. Next, let's consider the universal kingdom of Christ. And in addition to being righteous and endless, the glorious reign of Christ will be universal in its expanse. Verse 8 says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And in Solomon's day, from sea to sea, it referred to the land between the Mediterranean and the Arabian seas, whereas the river, it refers to the Euphrates in Mesopotamia. The Euphrates was as far as an Israelite could think to the east, whereas Tarshish was the farthest west they dare imagine. And Sheba and Seba were the southernmost bounds of their knowledge, as we see in verse 10. Now, within these bounds were all the lands as Israelites of Solomon age knew them. And so the psalmist was really saying that the Messiah's reign would be over all other places. According to this 1912 Psalter's hymn text of Psalm 72, it says, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. And so it has been, as the gospel has traveled to every corner of the globe, bringing believers under Christ's reign to serve his kingdom for his glory. And not only will all the lands be under Christ's rule, but all the peoples will be submitted to him. Verses 9 through 11 said, now may the desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. And so David prays for distant people to worship the royal son of God, a petition that's fulfilled in Solomon's time by the praise offered by the queen of faraway Sheba in 1 Kings 10, 1 through 13. And many women from around the world have joyfully bowed before Jesus in faith in his name, marveling at the grace of God that is to be found in him alone. And when believers hear the gospel and they come inquiring of Christ for salvation, they end up echoing the Queen of Sheba's words in praising the splendor of Solomon, as said in 1 Kings 10, 6 through 7. The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, and behold, the half was not told to me. And the visit of the wise men to worship and bring gifts to the baby Jesus did not exhaust, but rather began the fulfillment of David's prayer, as we see in Matthew 2:11. As the 1912 Psalter put it, they that wilds inhabit shall their worship bring, kings shall render tribute, nations serve our king. And so what David realized was that not all will bow willingly, but that Christ's enemies will lick the dust, as it says in verse 9, in the final judgment. And this realization makes surrender to Christ now even more urgent, and even our ministry, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, even more urgent that we are to make the appeal to men to be made right with God through faith in Christ alone. Matthew Henry says, before the Lord Jesus, we must all either bow or break. If we break, we are ruined. If we bow, we will most certainly be made forever. Now, during the Discovery 5 space mission, the Arabian prince Sultan bin Salam Al Saud noted an unexpected oneness within the multinational crew when he said this. The first day or so, we all pointed to our countries, he said, of the flight into space. The third or the fourth day, we were pointing to our continents. By the fifth day, we are aware only of one Earth. And when the space mission ended, the astronauts reverted to their national identities. Men and women find a true bond of unity only as they come together in submission and praise to the Lord, who made the earth and has claimed authority over all the realms for his gospel. This is the basis on which Jesus claimed authority over all the work of the church, over all the missionary work of his church in Matthew 28:18-19. When he says, all authority in heavens and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the book of Revelation, it shows the ultimate success of Christ's worldwide conquest. After his people have been gathered and his enemies cast out in the final judgment, angels sing in Revelation 11:5. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 1912 Psalter concludes its metrical version of Psalm 72 when it says, evermore ye people bless his glorious name, his eternal glory through the earth proclaim. Now let's consider the merciful kingdom. And if Christ's kingdom were only righteous, endless, and even universal, it might not appeal to many of us, for the simple reason that we realize at this point our unworthiness of it all. Now, the fourth characteristic, however, encourages the most weak among us, the most sinful among us, and the needy supplicants when it says Christ's kingdom is a merciful kingdom. And David prays this in verses 12 through 13 of this psalm when he says, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. It is typical for great kings to become increasingly consumed with their own affairs, to the detriment of the weak and the needy in the land. And now Solomon eventually became the great oppressor of the lowly people in Israel, forcing them into virtual slavery for the building of great projects, as we see in 1 Kings 12:4. And by contrast, Christ declares in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In fact, an illustration of Christ's readiness to hear the cry of the needy was seen as he passed through Jericho toward Jerusalem. A blind man heard the passing and called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Luke's gospel tells us there that Jesus stopped. In fact, Jesus likewise stops to hear and to respond to our cries for help. And he asked the blind man, in Luke 18:38-41, "What do you want me to do for you?" knowing that the man wanted a miraculous healing. Only Jesus could grant the wish, being the Savior and Lord who looks on pity on the poor and him who has no helper, as we see in Psalm 72:12. In fact, Jesus' most significant ministry is for those whom he describes as poor in spirit, saying that theirs is the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, that opens the Sermon on the Mount teaching in Matthew 5:3. Jesus here is referring to repentant sinners who admit their spiritual poverty and guilt before God and come to the Lord for grace in his name. In fact, Jesus saves them by his work of redemption, as David foretold in Psalm 72:14. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is our blood in his sight. And with what compassion Jesus looked on the suffering of the poor and the oppressed in Israel. The blood of his people was so precious to Jesus that he gladly shed his own for their forgiveness. What amazing grace. Only the most prideful folly would ever keep any sinner from seeking the forgiveness that the Redeemer Jesus purchased on the cross for those who believe. Let's look lastly at the blessed kingdom. The blessed kingdom. Now, the righteous, the endless, the universal, the merciful kingdom of Christ is one that showered with blessing from God. In fact, David sees the blessed kingdom of Christ as enriched, as populated, and glorified in verses 15 through 16 of our text. When it says, "Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day." Solomon's treasury was enriched by the gold of Sheba, but Christ's throne is enriched by the heart surrendered to him and the prayers offered in adoring faith in his name. David's request is literally fulfilled in the Christian church. Verse 15 says, "May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day." God himself has enriched his righteous son with resurrection life. And David prayed, "Long may he live," in verse 15. In fact, Hebrews 1:8-12, it shows how God answered in reward of Christ's obedience when he said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. They will perish, but you remain. You are the same, and your years will have no end." You see, David saw a kingdom that not only is enriched with golden offerings, but it's growing in produce and population, as verse 16 says. "May there be abundance of grain in the land, on tops of the mountains may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon." Now, the mountaintops are usually the last place for grain waves and bursting fields, but so fruitful is Christ's kingdom that every inch of ground blessed by his grace will abound in a harvest. Every heart born again by the power of Christ will produce a rich yield through faith and gospel grace. Jesus taught this in the parable of the soils, saying that when he plants God's word in the good soil of a regenerated heart, that believer bears fruit and yields in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, in another 30, in Matthew 13:23. The amount varies from believer to believer under the sovereign hand of God, but in every case where Christ reigns through faith, there is an abundant harvest for the kingdom of God. And as a result of this yield, people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field, verse 16 of Psalm 72 says. Lives changed by Christ become witnesses of his grace to others, so that where he reigns, his church increases and grows. And so David's prayer for Christ's kingdom shows, while faithful churches should never fret over their need for money, for spiritual gifts, for numerical growth, but instead should simply serve Christ in living faith. And where Christ reigns, there will be riches as God's people are moved to respond generously to opportunities to serve and to give. There will be ample gifts as the Holy Spirit works with power. In fact, many will be drawn into the fellowship as the word of God goes forth in the power of the grace of God. And the question today is not God's willingness to answer David's prayer in answer to our needs, but rather the faith of Christ's people simply to serve him in obedience, confidently relying on Christ's royal blessing through the biblical means of the preaching and the witness of his word, prayer, and the sincere worship of our hearts in accordance with the word of God. And as a result of this blessed kingdom, David prays, the king is himself greatly blessed in verse 17, which says, "May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All the nations call him blessed." Now, Solomon's prestige extended far and wide so that even the queen of distant Sheba came to render him homage. But how much greater is the fame of Jesus Christ? And how much more widespread is his praise? As long as Christ reigns, his name shall be glorified. As long as his people are blessed in him through the spread of the gospel, more and more people will praise him until finally all the nations call him blessed. This is the certain result of Christ's reign in the world through his gospel by means of the worship and the witness of Christ's church. This being David's prayer, so certain of receiving God's answer, why would Christians be excited about any other project in comparison to the worship and the service of the King of Glory, Jesus Christ? Why would we give our passion to worldly glories, earthly riches, and worst of all, to sinful pleasures, when we are invited through faith in Christ to not only be saved, but to enter into the service of him whose name will endure forever? And before him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, as we see in Philippians 2, 10 through 11. And so may we therefore pray that God would grant our chief concern to be the glory of Christ in our lives, in the worship of our churches, and through the service he graciously receives through faith in his name. Now, lastly, let's consider a kingdom for the glory of God. Many scholars look on the final verses of Psalm 72, not so much as a prayer or a part of David's prayer, I should say, but as a benediction added by Solomon or a later compiler of the Psalter. However, these verses were written, and by whoever they were written, they form a suitable ending not only to this prayer for God's blessing on Christ's kingdom, but also to this collection of psalms over which David has so often praised God for his saving grace. And so this section of the Psalms ends in verses 18 through 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And so according to these verses, the Lord God of Israel should be praised for the wonderful things that the Lord has done. Believers may look throughout the whole Bible for the wondrous acts of God, and yet the wonder of all wonders is the saving work that God has achieved through the person and work of Christ, his royal son. And in this way, Psalm 72 summarizes the entire Bible as David prays for the coming of God's righteous kingdom through the promised Messiah, whose endless, universal, merciful, and blessed kingdom will bring salvation and fill the earth for God's glory alone. The promised king was born with angels filling with the Bethlehem sky with heavenly light and music in Luke 2:13-14. Christ's virgin birth was a true wonder that declared the glory of God, but the wonder of wonders The wonder of wonders took place 30 or so years later, when the Son of God stretched out his sovereign arms to be nailed on a cross for our sins. Pontius Pilate affixed a sign above the cross that read in John 19:19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And having scourged the innocent Jesus and adored him in mock purple, Pilate jeered to the crowd, "Behold your king," in verse 14. And yes, the king for whose reign David prayed had sovereignly foreseen it all. Jesus foretold in John 12:32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That is, in God's wondrous will, the righteous kingdom was erected by a crucified king. That image of Christ lifted up to save and gather is the proper image for concluding Psalm 72 and this entire corpus of David's Psalms. In Psalm 51, the first prayer of David offered in this collection, David prayed for God's abundant mercy to blot out my transgressions in verse 1. In a wonder of grace beyond human imagining, God sent Jesus to be the Lamb of God to take away David's sins and ours. In Psalm 61:2, David prayed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, seeking a refuge from his enemies. The cross is the rock on which salvation was founded for all who believe in Christ and his gospel. In Psalm 75, David prayed, I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. God's greatest help was sent in the wonder of his son who took our sins away on the cross. Charles Spurgeon notes that in his postscript, David is no longer presented as king, but only as a simple man of prayer. As seeing Jesus by faith, David has climbed the summit of the mountain of God, and with this upon his lips, he is content to die. He stripped himself of his own royalty and becomes only the son of Jesse, thrice happy to subside in nothing before the crowned Messiah. If we, like David, set aside every claim except the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus as Lord, seeing him with the eyes of faith, we also will lay our crowns at his feet, desiring with David only this, as it says in Psalm 72:9. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that yours is a kingdom that will endure, that you are a faithful king over that kingdom, and in your mercy you have come. You have come in the person and work of Christ, born in a manger, under the sentence of death, to come to pay the penalty that we justly deserve in our place and for our sin, to be buried and to rise again. And even now, you serve as our advocate, our high priest, our intercessor, our mediator before God and man. So, Lord, and you have even promised, and you've sent your Spirit to indwell your people, to seal them in the Beloved, to hold them fast forever, to remind them, to comfort them, to teach them, to point them to Christ from the Word. Oh, Lord, in every single way, you have been faithful to this prayer. You have been faithful to answer all of your promises. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And yet you still will be faithful to fulfill all that you said, because Titus 1:2 says, you are a God who never lies. You are a God who always acts consistently and coherently with your revealed character in the Word. So, Lord, we're so thankful that all of your ways are just and perfect and good. And we just praise you, Lord, as we are reminded, as we're instructed today about these things. Help us, Lord, to hold fast to this teaching. May it be planted in the firm and in the good soil bed of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.